Read from the Gospel of Mark and chapter 15. Mark's Gospel and chapter 15. Let's hear the word of God. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. At the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." Pardon me. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. I'm sorry. I wonder, Howell, could you come and read the rest of the chapter?
Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them, to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joses, and of Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he brought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, observed where he was laid.
We were looking this morning at the theme of salvation, the deliverance that the Lord Jesus has brought into the world that we can possess and know and enjoy in our understanding and in our experience. You might remember how in Luke 4 we find a record of the great sermon that the Lord Jesus preached when he returned to his hometown of Nazareth after beginning his ministry. The news about him had spread far and wide, and the place was bursting at the seams as he returns home to visit the synagogue that he had grown up in. And no doubt it was packed to the door and people excitedly waiting to hear him. And taking up the scroll of the prophet Isaiah on that occasion, he taught them about the salvation that he was bringing into the world, and people were thrilled and astonished by all that Jesus had said on that occasion. And yet, by the time he had finished his sermon, they were no longer thrilled. They drove him out of the synagogue and they wanted to kill him. The fact is, we all have this strange sort of ambivalence towards Jesus. When we first hear the good news of the gospel, there's something within us that wants it very much. And yet there's also something within us that cries out, "Not at any price. Thank you very much." When we first hear the gospel, it's common for us to have very mixed feelings like that in our hearts. The Lord Jesus has come into the world to seek and to save that which was lost, to deliver us from sin, the gripping evil in our lives. We saw that this morning illustrated in the life of Zacchaeus, when we saw how in meeting the Lord Jesus, he was freed from the evils that gripped his life. In his case, it was greed, but Jesus set him free from that and delivered him from the evil and sin of his life, forgave him, and put him on a new path. Well, this evening I want to take up another but related theme, and we find it here in Mark 15 and verse 33 and following. We could take up as a text 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, which tells us that Jesus has come to save us from the wrath to come. Now that's a recurring theme in the New Testament scriptures. And wrath isn't, it's not a pleasant thing to think about, is it? And we're told by many today in churches, and even by people who claim to be evangelical Christians, that we no longer need to believe in the wrath of God and that we shouldn't believe in the wrath of God. Many would have us believe that the idea of the wrath of God is a throwback of some sort to the primitive, unenlightened religion of Old Testament days. But far from that being the case, a study of the Bible shows to us that wrath is a personal quality in God, without which he would no longer be fully righteous. We learn that it's a permanent and a consistent element in God's nature, as permanent as is his love. There's no contradiction between a God of love and a God of wrath, a God who saves and a God who damns. Because if there's no wrath, then there's no salvation. If God doesn't respond to sinners in condemnation and punishment, then we're in no danger, and we don't need to be saved at all. It's only when we take the wrath of God seriously that we understand the meaning of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a vitally important subject. Just look for a moment at Romans chapter 5, if you've got your Bible with you. Romans chapter 5. And Paul's expounding here his own understanding of God and his relationship to us. And here, I'm afraid, we're coming into the middle of a section, and I haven't got time to sort of explain the context. I'm just going to lift out a little phrase there in verse 9 of Romans 5. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Do you see what Paul is saying? A Christian is someone who's been delivered, who's been saved by Christ from the wrath of God. Unless you should think that's an archaic kind of idea that we can no longer believe now because we know the love of God, just glance back one verse to verse 8. And from verse 8 we have one of the most striking verses in the New Testament about the love of God. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So in verse 8, God, as it were, opens his arms to the whole world and commends his love to the entire human race, pointing to the cross of Jesus as proving his love by what he did for us there at Golgotha. And then the very next thing that Paul says is that that death has delivered us from the anger of God, from the wrath of God. Or we could think of John chapter 3 and verse 16. That used to be the most famous verse in the Bible, as you know. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you go on from there to the end of the chapter, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but what? The wrath of God abides on him. So the love of God rests upon the world in a very real sense, striving with men to receive what God would give them. But also, says John, the wrath of God rests on a rebellious world, a world that will not respond to the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, how can we explain the love and the wrath of God in the same sentence? The wrath and the anger of God, which is very pure, of course. It's not a bad temper. That's not what we're talking about when we speak of the anger of God. The anger of God is anger against those who've spurned his love, that has been clearly perceived, clearly understood. The Apostle Paul puts it well in Romans 2. If I can take you just back to Romans again. Romans chapter 2 and in verse 4. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. It's a remarkable statement that brings together the mercy and the wrath of God. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, God's goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? You see, God's kindness is not something for preachers to just witter on about in their pulpit so that people go away saying, well, we've got nothing to worry about now. God is so kind and so good, so merciful. It doesn't matter how I live my life. I'll go to heaven in the end, whatever, because God is kind and God is good. That is to despise and to presume upon the kindness and the goodness of God. Romans 2 verse 5, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath for the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You see, it's vitally important to realize that when Paul tells us here and elsewhere about the wrath of God, he is talking about God's relentless determination to be righteous, so that in the end he will ensure that justice is done. And you would utterly despair if you thought you were living in a world where, and a universe where, justice is not going to be done. It's one of the reasons why people end their lives, because they don't know that there's a righteous God, and they see a world filled with hopelessness and such inequality and injustice, and they feel that everything is futile and there's no answer to it all, that evil is as good as anything else, and so it just doesn't matter. And it seems to triumph, evil seems to triumph most of the time, and they just want to put an end to all of that. But one of the implications of knowing that there is a just God is that if I get in the way of this just God, and if I presume upon his kindness, disobeying his law, ignoring him and rebelling against him, then I must expect justice too. And so Romans 2 verse 6 says, God will render to each one according to his deeds. But the verse that most brings home that striking tension, I think, between love and wrath is in Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation, the book of Revelation in chapter 6, verse 12 to 15. Listen to these words. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the commanders, the mighty men, and every slave, and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. Well, what is it that they saw that was so terrifying? Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. That's what will terrify people in that great day of the Lord. You might have expected John to say at that point, if you read through the book of Revelation, hide us from the wrath of the lion. He often refers to the lion, doesn't he? Several times. You might have heard lions at Longleat, the little roars they give. It's a different story when you're in Africa and you hear a lion roar. But John writing this refers to the wrath of the Lamb. And you might think, well, what a ridiculous idea that is. But you see what John is doing? He's stretching language at that point to breaking point. And in a symbol, he's bringing out the fact that God, the God of love, has revealed himself in righteous judgment upon those who've refused that love. He who is the Lamb slain, who constrained by love takes the sins of the world upon himself, will in the last day visit his wrath upon those who reject his love. The Puritan Thomas Watson referred to the wrath of God as his strange work. He would rather save. He sends his Son into the world to save sinners. But if we will not, and if we turn our back, and if we deride his Son, Jesus Christ, and we talk about the danger that stands ahead of us in some light, flippant way, if that's our attitude to eternal realities, then we shall meet the judgment of God. What does the Bible mean when it says that the wrath of God rests on men? Well, it means that God has a settled disposition. He will permanently exclude from his presence, because sin is to be separated from God. That's why we who are sinners so often feel so far away from God. That's when we might have a sort of feeling sometimes that we ought to pray, and then we feel as though our prayers don't get any further than the ceiling. It's because we're dealing with a holy God who doesn't listen to rebels. Not going to hear the cry of a rebel. And if I continue like that, and if I refuse to repent of my sin and to turn from it, if I will not yield to the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, then the wrath of God that presently rests upon me will become a permanent thing, and I will be eternally excluded from the presence of God, and I will experience unending punishment. So wrath means exclusion with punishment. Love means acceptance with blessing. Wrath means exclusion. And if God's wrath rests upon you forever, then you will be forever excluded and forever punished. And it's vitally important that we grasp that. It's not a very easy concept for us to deal with and to grasp, because acceptance and rejection, well, acceptance is fundamental to our life and to our happiness, isn't it? We all know that. You don't need a degree in sociology or psychology to understand how important acceptance is. A child born into a family in which it's not accepted, into a family where the mother rejects the child because she wanted a pretty girl with curly hair and she's got a plain boy with straight hair, and the mother marries again then, and this child never feels part of the new family and so on. You know that a child brought up like that is going to feel disturbed and unhappy. It's fundamental, isn't it, to us to be accepted. It's fundamental to a healthy upbringing that we're accepted in our family. And we want to be accepted as we grow older also. And when we are old, we want to be accepted. We look around the world and we see there are all kinds of groups, all kinds of societies and clubs that people belong to. And in the group, they feel comfortable and at home. They're accepted. And in many ways, that great theme is what the preaching of the gospel is about. It's urging people to be concerned about the only acceptance that really matters, that ultimately matters, which is acceptance into the family of God, amongst the people of God, the company of God's people. God's society, it's the one place where acceptance should be sought above all others. But you see, being welcomed at the door of the chapel when you turn up Sunday by Sunday, that doesn't make you a member of the universal church of the Lord Jesus. He alone can open the door to his church and bring you in and accept you. And the message of the New Testament then is that if you don't knock at this door, you might find yourself permanently excluded. You must come to Jesus Christ. Many churches don't tell people that because it's just too unpleasant a message to give and to receive. But if you study the New Testament, you find that there are these two recurring themes in the teaching of Jesus. In many of his parables, you're hearing stories where, as it were, Jesus is saying, come in. Stories about the man preparing a feast and then sending out his servants to compel and to call people to come in to the feast. And then you know that there are other parables in which numerous stories with statements that end with, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Come in. Get out. You were welcomed. You were rejected. You were excluded. And it depends on people's response to the good news that he's brought into the world. Now, how does Jesus then deliver us from the wrath that is to come? How does he deliver us from exclusion? How does he guarantee our acceptance? Well, that's what we can learn from Mark 15. So if you want to just turn back to Mark 15 for a moment, this account of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, we find how it is he saves us and delivers us from exclusion. And it's not by his teaching, it's not through some miracle, it's not by his example, though his example is glorious. But according to the New Testament, by his death, by his resurrection, supremely by his atoning death. This little paragraph of phrases, verse 33 through 39 of Mark 15, is possibly, it might be, one of Peter's sermons. Because Mark's primary source is taken to be the Apostle Peter. So what we have here is not just a vague sort of description of what happened there at Calvary, at Golgotha, but teaching material which shows us how the apostles taught the death of Jesus and shows us how the death of Jesus delivers us from exclusion. But it does it so in a very simple way that a child paying attention could understand. Mark gives us an ear witness account, we might say, not an eyewitness account, because at this time there is complete darkness shrouding that whole area. We're told a strange darkness fell over the whole land, so that he is telling us now what he hears piercing the darkness on that first Good Friday. And the first thing he hears is there in verse 34. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Why have you banished me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you excluded me? Why have you cast me out? I think Peter must have been absolutely devastated when he heard that. Why do I say that? Well, it's because this is the very thing that Peter had rebuked Jesus about months earlier. Jesus had announced that he was to suffer and to die. And Peter took him to one side and said, "This will not happen to you." Well, why did Peter think that? Why would Peter think this can't possibly happen to Jesus? Well, Peter was a Jew. He had been taught that there is a righteous God in heaven, and therefore he expected a righteous God to visit his righteousness on all men. And if a man was honest and if he was clean and God-fearing, Peter expected that a righteous God would reward him and bless him. And if a man was ungodly, then God would visit him with judgment. That's how Peter understood the working of the world. The trouble was, you never really knew who was righteous, if a man really was righteous or not. So when suffering came into someone's life, you tended to think, well, probably this is some kind of punishment for sin. And many people think in exactly the same way to this very day, don't they? How often do you hear people say, "I can't think why this has happened to me," or why has that happened to Mr. James? He's such a lovely man, such a kind person. Why would that happen to someone like that? Even Christians are speaking like that these days. Why does God allow terrible things to happen to nice people? But then there came a time, you see, when Peter met a man whose life was characterized by an absolute purity, integrity, love. And for over a year, Peter had been struck by the consistency and the peerless righteousness of this man, Jesus. And now they'd come to realize from his own lips that he is Messiah. So this then must be the one that God is going to bless. This is the one that God is going to use to deliver the whole world. This is God's Messiah. And he would be then appalled at the idea that this one should be treated so badly and executed. And that's why he responded as he did when Jesus announced that he was to die in that way. And what Peter was saying to Jesus, in other words, is, "Jesus, if what you're saying is true, then there is no justice in the world. This cannot happen to you. We simply could not believe in God if he allowed this to happen to you." And so for the last months of Jesus' life, Peter is completely baffled. He's puzzled by the way Jesus keeps saying that his life is going to end in disaster and tragedy at Calvary. And Peter's probably saying in his heart, it can't be. God simply cannot allow it. He is bound to deliver him. He is the Messiah. And yet the story gets worse and worse and worse. Peter deserted the Lord along with the other disciples, and Judas betrayed him. And he's left alone, and he's dragged off, and he's flogged, and he's mocked, and then he's led out to be executed, crucified. And reticently, Peter makes his way to Calvary, to that final scene, and he sees it from a distance. He's not close, but he's at a distance. And as the darkness envelops that whole scene, he hears this one who for 3 years was so calm and so collected, so confident, so certain of God's will in his life, and we hear that awful cry. And he hears Jesus asking what Peter's been asking. Why does God allow this? What have you done to me? Why have you banished me? I think, sort of temporarily, Peter's world came crashing to an end there. He thought that if Jesus has given up hope, there's no hope for any of us. Keep a finger in Mark 15, and just turn over to Luke 24 for a moment. Luke's Gospel in chapter 24. It shed so much light on this. There were two walking to a village called Emmaus. Verse 13, when an unnamed stranger drew alongside them, it's the risen Lord Jesus, verse 15, and he asked them what they're talking about, and they're amazed that he doesn't know. And so we read in verse 18, the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since these things have happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb as early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Verse 25. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Ought not the Christ to have suffered? And all through the 40 days from the resurrection to the ascension of the Lord Jesus, that's what he was teaching the apostles. You see that in verse 44. He said to them, these are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. He's showing them then, there it is in the Old Testament scriptures. Peter, why didn't you see it? Are you blind? The Messiah had to suffer. And so when Peter comes to write his letter, his first epistle, we find him writing in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And that is a very vital little phrase that Peter uses there, the phrase that shines light into the darkness of Calvary. It is the phrase, Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. The very righteousness of Jesus, his goodness, which Peter thought would disqualify him from suffering forever, Peter now sees as the one thing that qualified him to suffer for sinners. It is the sinlessness of Jesus that enables him to be the sufficient substitute for sinners at Calvary. a sinless sacrifice. He who had no sins of his own for which to atone, atones for the sins of others. The sinlessness, the purity, the integrity of Jesus Christ is his qualification to be the Saviour of the world. Back to Mark 15. Why then did Jesus make that terrible cry? Why have you forsaken me? Well, it's because he was indeed excluded from the presence of God. That's why in the providence of God he was crucified outside the city walls of Jerusalem. That's why the meaning of the cross, you see, is not the physical torment of nails piercing hands and feet. It's not the mental torture of Judas betraying him and Peter deserting him. It was the spiritual torment. It was God putting to the account of Jesus the rebellion and the sinfulness of the human race, and judicially, as the God of righteousness, putting to his account our sin, and thereby banishing him, excluding him from the eternal presence in heaven. But that's not the only thing we learn from Mark's account, is it? Because in this little passage, we also understand what is the glorious blessing that comes to mankind as a result of Jesus being excluded. What a blessing it is that comes to us. Verse 37 of Peter's account of the crucifixion, he says that although he didn't realize it at the time, he heard another cry piercing the darkness that surrounded the cross. But this time it wasn't a cry of agony, but a cry of triumph and victory. And I want to explain to you, he's saying to us, what that meant. You see, at the same time as that loud cry that he refers to there, inside the city walls, inside the very temple itself at Jerusalem, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the great veil that stood between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple was torn in two from the top to bottom. It was not man's doing. No man would dare, and no man would have the strength. But God tore the veil of the temple from top to bottom, and he was saying, you are now welcome into my presence. Come in. I want you. Now, if you put those two cries together, you see, at the cross that Peter refers to, you see something quite wonderful, don't you? In the first, we are told that Jesus Christ, in our place, bearing our guilt and sin and judgment, is banished from the presence of God, and he cries out as someone who's been forsaken by God. And in the second loud cry, we see fallen men and women standing in the shoes of Jesus Christ, having been given a perfect righteousness and acceptability, being invited into the Holy of Holies. Because the way has now been opened. There's no sin now to banish us from that place. It's tragic, isn't it, that the Jews still don't see that? That they don't see that the Day of Atonement was fulfilled 2,000 years ago when a lamb was slain, Jesus Christ, and the way was opened as the veil was torn. And all the sacrifice and all the priesthood in that sense was brought to an end forever at that very moment. And what that tells us is that we may be accepted before God. And God says to us, come in. You've access now to me. You can come to me because Jesus died. I can have access to God. I can come into his presence. And I haven't got to wait till I die. Indeed, if I wait till I die, that would be a fatal folly because God invites me now to come to him. I have access through the death of Jesus Christ, access by all that he has done on the cross. That is the glorious gospel that the church has proclaimed for the past 2,000 years. And Christians are simply people, ordinary people like us, just as sinful as anybody else who's lived in the world, just as mistaken very often as other people have been about God, but people who've heard this good news that God wants us to come. He wants us to come into his presence. He wants us to be at home with him, to find acceptance with us, with him. Always he's wanting his table to be full. Always he's sending out his servants to compel people to come in. And that's what God is like, wonderfully. That's what God is like. Let's pray. Our gracious God, as this invitation is heard again today by so many people this world over, that we may be delivered from exclusion. Deliver us from foolish excuses, we pray. Come, for all things are ready, and they all with one consent began to make excuse. Lord, grant that some would end their excuses today and come for the first time into your presence in the name of Jesus, claiming their share in his redeeming work at Calvary. So set us free from your righteous judgment and welcome us into your love and into your presence, and grant us the blessing of knowing that we are reconciled and at home with you. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.